And continuing to verse number 41, we've titled our study in this chapter, True Spiritual Work. And what we find here, a little bit of the background of this chapter, we find that by the time you come to Acts chapter 13, that the church, the early church, the first church, has expanded beyond the city of Jerusalem, also to Judea and Samaria, and even now to the surrounding Gentile cities and villages. The great persecutor of Christians, Saul, has now been saved and is named Paul and has been partnered up with Barnabas on their first missionary journey. They were part of the pastoral team of the church that was located at Antioch of Syria, but God called them as missionaries, and the very first stop that they made as missionaries was in Barnabas' hometown of the island of Cyprus. They preached the gospel from one end of that island to the next, and God gave them great victory. People were saved, works were established, even the governor of the island was born again. Satan tried, of course, to oppose the work there, but was unsuccessful. Once their work was completed in Cyprus, God directed them to go north, and they took a ship from Paphos, and they landed in a place called Pamphylia, which is in Asia Minor, which is also a territory known as Galatia. They made a treacherous journey through the Taurus Mountains, and they finally came to a city called Antioch of Pisidia. And when they got to the city of Antioch, the Antioch of Pisidia, they went to the synagogue, and they went on the Sabbath day, and as they entered the synagogue on the Sabbath day and sat down, God gave Paul a unique opportunity to stand and to preach. Now, we'll pick up the story there in just a moment in verse number 38, but I want to remind you that as we made our way through this chapter, we've learned that there are several factors to a true and genuine spiritual work. First of all, we found in verses 1 to 3 of this chapter that there are certain components to true spiritual work. Every genuine and real work of God has certain components that can be identified in it. And then in verse number 4 through verse number 8, we found that there's conflict involved in true spiritual work. Every work of God that He initiates through His people is a work that will be opposed by Satan and will involve conflict. And because God's work involves conflict, God's work also requires courage. From verse 9 to verse 12, we see the courage of true spiritual work. May I say, the work of God is not really for fearful, timid people. The work of God requires courage because the work of God, fourthly, is, well, let's say, complicated. From verse 13 to verse 16, we see the complication of true spiritual work. The work of God can be very complicated and very difficult. And then finally, beginning in verse 17, going all the way down to verse number 41, we see the content of true spiritual work. True spiritual work involves the teaching and preaching of God's Word. Let me say this to you. If you find yourself in a church that does not teach and preach the Word of God, you find yourself in a church not involved in true spiritual work. True spiritual work always involves the Bible. And that's what we find Paul doing here. His message begins in verse 17 and continues to verse 41. It's a very powerful and well thought out presentation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he's preaching to a group of Jews and also to some Gentile converts to Judaism. But he's preaching to a crowd that has some knowledge of Old Testament truths. Paul always initiated a work in a new place like this, in a synagogue, because there were people there that had at least a foundation on which he could build. Now, just so that you can understand the thought behind Paul's message, I want you to understand the mentality of the people to whom he's speaking. It's always wise to consider the mentality of the people to whom you're speaking and plan your message in a way that it will meet them where they are. Paul's speaking to Jews, and so he puts his message, if you will, in a Jewish context. The Jewish mind was dominated by three general themes that seem to have been the most significant principles in their lives. And Paul directly addresses these three principles. First of all, the Jewish mind was dominated by the fact that they were God's chosen people. They were the ones that God had called out. They were the ones that God had set apart. They were the ones to whom God had made promises. And they were the ones to whom God had blessed as a people. And the Jew was overjoyed in the idea, or with the idea, that the God of the universe was his God. And so the concept of God's involvement in Israel's history was one of the general themes that dominated their mind. You could say that the Jew took pride in their nationalism. Now, the second factor that dominated the mind of the Jew was that they were part of God's future plan for Messiah. They lived with the great hope that the Messiah would come and rule the world and that they would be a part of his eternal kingdom. That was the dream of every true Jew. In fact, as I was reading this week, I found that even mothers would pray that their sons that were born would actually be the one that was the Messiah. They were so hopeful for the Messiah. The third thought that dominated the mind of the Jew was God's attitude in dealing with sin, the guilt of their sin before God. The Jew was constantly thinking about their national identity and their hope in the coming Messiah and about their sin before God. Every Jew saw God as in control of his destiny. Every Jew saw God's promise of a Messiah as his hope. And every Jew was careful to follow the sacrifices that were prescribed in the Old Testament. And so Paul directs his message toward those three things. He's preaching under the power and the influence of God's Holy Spirit, and he shows that Jesus Christ is the answer to those three themes. Jesus Christ is the culmination of history. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. Jesus Christ is the answer to man's sin. Basically, what Paul is saying is everything that dominates your thinking and your life is resolved in Jesus Christ. So his message is very, very Jewish in nature. Now, a few weeks ago, we analyzed the first part of Paul's message where he declared that Jesus Christ is the culmination of human history. Can I say to you this morning that human history is not just this repetition of an endless and meaningless cycle going nowhere? We believe that history is, get this now, his story. It is the story of God redeeming man to himself. He created man to fellowship with him and to bring him glory. May I say to you today also that God is not just some kind of cosmic, mystical, distant, unknowable force. He's the spirit that is real and knowable and that desires fellowship with mankind. God is, we say, the triune God. He's God the Father and God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. And even his nature, even the Godhead, speaks of his desire for fellowship. And God created man for fellowship and for his glory. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 16, Paul says, all things were created by him and, say it with me, for him. Adam and Eve were created by God and for God, and they had perfect fellowship with God in the Garden of Eden until they fell into sin. Adam and Eve sinned against God, and the fellowship they had with God was broken. And once the fellowship with God was broken, Adam and Eve then lost their ability to give God the glory that he deserves. And so history becomes the recovery of man's lost purpose. History is God recovering what was initially lost in Adam. History is God recovering what he initially created man to be and man to do. Can I say to you that God could have just destroyed Adam and Eve, and he could have created somebody else that would have fellowshiped with him and brought him glory, but he didn't do that. May I say what brought God the greatest glory is to redeem man to himself. And so God said, I will recover man. They were lost to him in Genesis. They were recovered to him in Christ. In the book of 1 John, John the apostle said this. He said, that which we have seen and heard declare we unto you, that ye also may have fellowship with us. Watch this now. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. John is describing the fellowship with God that's recovered through Christ, the kind of fellowship that brings God glory, the kind of fellowship that will go on for all of eternity. God will continue to recover all that was lost in Adam, even to the point where God will make a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. And God's people said, amen. Look forward to that, right? Now we come to Acts chapter 13 and verse 23, and we see Paul declares Jesus Christ to be the culmination of human history. And he declares Jesus Christ to be the solution to man's broken and fallen condition. He says this, of this man's seed, talking about David, of David's seed hath God, according to his promise, raised unto Israel a Savior named Jesus. All of history up to that point culminates in Jesus Christ, who came to redeem man from sin and restore him to the fellowship with God and to the purpose in giving God glory. Can I say to you, the writer of Hebrews addresses this very thought. In Hebrews chapter 2, the author says, thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. He's talking about the authority that God had given man. God gave Adam authority over all the created universe. In fact, even today, man rules this earth. This is not the planet of the apes. This is not the planets of the lions. I have a dog at home that would like to rule my home, and I'm not going to let her do it, right? God has given me the authority over my dog at home. Praise God. Notice what he says. Thou hast put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we see not yet all things put under him. Well, if God put all things under him, then why are not all things under him? Because Adam lost the authority God gave him. When Adam sinned, he lost fellowship with God. He forfeited the authority that God had given him. So how would God go about restoring what Adam lost? He had to take care of man's sin. And how would God take care of man's sin? Through death. Through sacrifice. Look at verse 9. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels. What does that mean? He was made a man for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, should taste death for, say that with me, every man. I want you to know, if you're here today, Jesus Christ tasted death for you. For it became him for whom are all things. I want you to notice that phrase. For whom are all things. Why do you exist? The purpose of your existence is to fellowship with God and bring him glory. That's why you exist. You were created for God. And if you don't know God, you can't fulfill the purpose for which you were created and for which you exist. You were created by God and you are sustained by God. Let me say this to you. You were not created to go to hell. In fact, hell was not even made for man. Shock. Hell was not made for man. In Matthew 25:41, Jesus said that hell was made for the devil and his what? Angels. If you end up hell, you'll be in it. If you end up in hell, you'll be an intruder there. You were created by God. You were created for God to bring him what? Glory. So God, verse 10 says, for whom are all things and by whom are all things? You're created for God. Let me say this. Your life is sustained by God. You couldn't breathe right now if it weren't for God. If God made a decision not to sustain you, you'd dissipate to nothing. The DNA in your body and the cells that make up your body would just go to nothing. God sustains you, all things, by whom are all things. And then it says, and bringing many sons unto glory to make the captain of their salvation perfect through what? Suffering. If men are going to be redeemed and get to glory, someone's going to have to lead the way. And the only one who could lead the way is Jesus. And how did he lead the way? He led the way to redemption by suffering. He had to die for our sin. He had to die to reconcile men to God. He leads the way back to God. He's the captain of our salvation. So Jesus Christ is the culmination of history. It's not only true for the Old Testament, it's also true for the New Testament, because New Testament history will culminate in Jesus as well when he returns to judge the nations. Every Jew knew that history was moving toward Messiah. What every Jew did not know was that Jesus was the Messiah. In fact, they killed Jesus as a criminal. And the question would come from the mind of the Jew, well, if Jesus was killed as a criminal and our leaders rejected him, how do we really know he was the Messiah? How is one to be assured that Jesus Christ is in fact who he says he is, that he's God's Messiah? May I say, the greatest proof that Jesus Christ is the Messiah is found in the fact that, secondly, Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of prophecy. He's not only the culmination of history, he's the fulfillment of prophecy. And the most devastating proof that Jesus is the Messiah is fulfilled prophecy. I don't believe that a man could honestly study the life of Jesus in connection with prophecy and ever conclude anything else other than, in fact, Jesus is the Messiah. The proof is absolutely overwhelming. Jesus fulfills every single messianic promise in his first coming, and he will also do so in his second coming. The odds of one man doing that are immeasurable. Can't measure it. Now here's Paul. He's preaching one message only, and there's no way that Paul can cover every single Old Testament prophecy in one message. As a matter of fact, we have not even every reference that Paul may have used on that day, because what Luke's recorded here in Acts 13 is a condensed version of the actual message Paul would have preached. And in this version of what Paul preached, there are five areas of prophecy that Jesus fulfilled. We looked at this last week. First of all, we saw that John the Baptist, the forerunner to the Messiah, the one who was sent to prepare the way of Messiah, he was prophesied. We find that in verse number 25. Not only was the forerunner of the Messiah prophesied and fulfilled that prophecy, but the rejection of Jesus was prophesied. We find that in verse 26 and 27. He was despised, the Bible says, and rejected of men. Not only was the rejection of Jesus prophesied, the crucifixion of Jesus Christ was prophesied in every detail. Not only his crucifixion, but the burial of Jesus was prophesied, verse number 29. Not only the burial of Jesus prophesied, but the resurrection of Jesus was prophesied, Acts chapter 13, verse 30 to 37. So Paul addressed two of the major themes in the mindset of his Jewish audience, but then in verse 38, finally in our text, he deals with the third. Are you with me? Jesus Christ is the culmination of Israel's history. Jesus Christ is the fulfillment of messianic prophecy. Thirdly, Jesus Christ is the answer to the guilt of man's sin. Because, thirdly, Jesus Christ is the justifier of sinners. Jesus Christ is God's plan for Israel. He's God's promise of Messiah. He's God's provision for sin. And may I say to you today, the Jews were absolutely dominated by this concept of sin. You know, I think we live in a world today that has very little sensitivity to sin. Oftentimes I'll watch something, whether it's on television or on the internet, and I'll find somebody referencing the 1930s and 40s and 1950s, and they'll be joking about that particular era and the mentality of that era that we had in our culture towards sin. It was that time in the mid-20th century when men worked and women cared for the home and for their children. Families ate together at 5 o'clock. What's that like? Has anyone here ever done that before? A couple of you here, 8 to 5 o'clock. I don't even know what time we eat. It's all over this map, right? People dressed modestly. Immorality of any kind was considered to be a shame. Cursing was never part of a television show. The consumption of alcohol and drug use was considered inappropriate. And we mock those days and consider that mindset to be outdated and antiquated. Today there's the open promotion of immorality, the open promotion of divorce, the open promotion of rebellion against authority, the promotion of filthy talk, the open consumption of alcohol and drug use. We have no sensitivity to sin in our culture, no ethic, no morality. But the Jews of Paul's day had tremendous sensitivity to sin. They couldn't escape it. Every week they'd meet at the synagogue and they'd read over and over again the law and the prophets, and they would read it out loud, and they would hear how the Old Testament speaks about sin and God's hatred for sin. All they had to do was read about their history, and they would be reminded of the problem of sin. Every book, every chapter, all throughout their history, all the way through the Old Testament. In fact, their past reminded them of the condition of their sin. Let me give you a couple illustrations of that. You remember the life of David, do you not? We remember the life of David. We think about David's sin with Bathsheba, but that's not the only time David sinned. In 2 Samuel 24, it says in verse 10, "And David's heart smote him after that he had numbered the people. And David said unto the Lord, I have sinned greatly in that I have done. And now I beseech thee, O Lord, take away the guilt of thy servant, for I have done very foolishly." David decided he's going to number the people. David got real proud about the size of the nation that he was leading, specifically the size of the military that they had as a nation. And he decided he wanted to measure the greatness of it, and so he was going to number the people and see how big and just how powerful it was. And the act of that pride displeased the Lord, and the Lord confronted David about it. Now, David immediately felt convicted and he felt remorse over what he had done. But God began to judge David's sin by sending sickness to the people of Israel. And in verse 17, it says, "And David spake unto the Lord when he saw the angel that smote the people. And he said, Lo, I have sinned. I've done wickedly. But these sheep, what have they done? Let thy hand, I pray thee, be against me, against my father's house." David not only acknowledges his sin, but he shows remorse for his sin. And then, get this, he asks God to judge him and him alone for his sin. Isn't that remarkable? He has a tremendous sensitivity toward his sin. We see another example of Israel's sensitivity toward their sin in Ezra chapter 9. In Ezra chapter 9 and verse 4, the Bible says, "Then were assembled unto me everyone that trembled at the words of the God of Israel because of the transgression of those that had been carried away. And I sat astonished even until the evening sacrifice." Here's an entire nation trembling, Jews who are trembling, shaking over the sin of those that were carried away into captivity. They're afraid of the judgment of God. And in Ezra chapter 5, Ezra said, "And at the evening sacrifice, I rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell on my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God and said, Oh my God, I'm ashamed. I blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head. Our trespasses grown up into the heavens." He's overwhelmed with the guilt of his sin. Where's the shame of sin today? There's no shame. He says in verse 7, "Since the days of our fathers have we been in great trespass unto this day. And for our iniquities have we, our kings and our priests, have been delivered into the hands of the kings of the lands, to the sword, to captivity, to a spoil, to the confusion of face as it is this day." Ezra is leading the people of Israel to get right with God and to deal with their sin. He says in verse 13, he says, "And after all that has come upon us for our evil deeds and for our great trespass, seeing that thou art God that punished us less than our iniquities deserved." What a statement. "And has given us such deliverance as this, should we again break thy commandment and join in affinity with the people of these abominations?" He's saying, listen, we've sinned against you. You've judged us less than we deserve. Should we do it again? They had tremendous sensitivity towards sin. Find the same thing in Nehemiah chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1, verse 6. Nehemiah's writing, and he says, "Let thine ear now be attentive and thine eyes open, that thou mayest hear the prayer of thy servant, which I pray before thee now day and night for the children of Israel, thy servant." He's praying. Nehemiah's praying. He's praying day and night. He's on his face before God. And what is he praying? Notice what it says. He's praying to confess the sins of the children of Israel, "which we have sinned against thee, both I and my father's house. We've sinned We've dealt corruptly, very corruptly against thee, have not kept thy commandments, nor thy statutes, nor thy judgments, which thou commandest thy servant Moses. Nehemiah says, God, I'm overwhelmed by the sin of my own life and the sin of the people of Israel. We've broken your law. The Jews had this tremendous sensitivity towards sin because the law was so much a part of their life. They were constantly reading the law, and so they were constantly being reminded of their inability to keep it. That's what the law does. It reveals sin. Can I say the law cannot deliver you from sin, but the law can reveal your sin? In fact, the book of Romans, Paul said, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. Listen, Israel was in constant reminder of their sin and their violations of God's holy law. So they're sensitive to it. You find it in the Psalms as well. Psalm 38:3 says, there's no soundness in my flesh because of thine anger, neither is there any rest in my bones because of my sin. You know why people are stressed out today and have no peace? They don't have any answer for their sin. You take care of the sin problem, you'll sleep great. Psalm 41:4 says, I said, Lord, be merciful unto me, heal my soul, for I have sinned against thee. Come to Psalm 51, the great psalm of David's confession. And David says, have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. I acknowledge my transgression. My sin is ever before me. They're constantly reminded of the condition of their sin. But may I say to you today, they're also reminded of the consequences of their sin. They knew sin had consequences. In the book of Exodus, chapter 32, it says, and the Lord said unto Moses, whosoever hath sinned against me, him will I blot out of my book. What book? He's not actually talking about the Lamb's book of life, although there's such a thing as that. He's actually referring to judging someone by giving them an untimely death. If you remember, God said to the nation of Israel, honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long on the earth. The penalty of sin in the Old Testament was very often the shortening of one's life. They were conscious of that. You know, I find it interesting that oftentimes people in our generation will live in gross sin, blatant, open sin, and then they'll lash out at God when the result of their sin actually manifests itself in their life. Listen, sin's got a consequence. There's an inexorable law in the universe that you reap what you sow. That's a law, just like the law of gravity. It's a spiritual law in the universe that, listen, there's a consequence to sin. That's why you find our nation headed the direction it's heading. Listen, we're not going to get away with what we've done. God's not going to be mocked. We're going to reap what we've sown. The children of Israel knew the consequences of their sin. Listen to Leviticus chapter 26. The Lord's speaking to them, and he says, and if you shall despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that you will not do all my commandments, but that you break my covenant. Verse 16, I also will do this unto you. I will even appoint over you terror, consumption, and the burning Og. That means fever. Burning fever that shall consume the eyes and cause sorrow of heart, and you shall sow your seed in vain, for your enemies shall eat it. And I will set my face against you, and you shall be slain before your enemies. They that hate you shall reign over you, and you shall flee when no man pursueth you. In other words, your life's going to be full of such fear that you're going to be running when no one's pursuing. Everything about your life is going to be falling apart. And then he says in verse 18, if you will not yet for all this hearken unto me, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins. Verse 19, I'll break the pride of your power. I'll make your heaven as iron, your earth as brass. Your strength shall be spent in vain, for your land shall not yield her increase, neither shall the trees of the land yield their fruits. And if you walk contrary unto me, and will not hearken unto me, I will bring seven times more plagues upon you according to your sins. I mean, it goes like that the whole chapter, right? God promises that judgment for sin would just keep multiplying. And when you read that, it becomes clear, God hates sin. The Jew knew God hated sin. The Jew had tremendous pressure on him all of the time trying to live up to the law of God because he knew how much God hated sin. So he had great sensitivity to sin. Now, someone might say, well, where is the forgiveness? Listen, they understood also that God was a forgiving God. They understood that. In the book of Exodus, chapter 34, verse 6, the Bible says, The Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering, abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin. He's a merciful God. In Isaiah 55, the Bible says, seek ye the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he's near. Let the wicked forsake his way and the unrighteous man his thoughts. Let him return to the Lord and he will have mercy on him and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. What a great verse. What a great promise from God. Micah chapter 7, verse 18. Who's a God like thee that pardoneth iniquity and passeth by the transgression of the remnant of his heritage? He retaineth not his anger forever because he delighteth in mercy. The Jew knew God was merciful. He was forgiving. But listen to this. The forgiveness they experienced, get it now, was temporary. It wasn't permanent. They would sin, and God would they would confess it and repent from it, and God would forgive them. But then they would sin again, and then judgment would come, and they'd repent, and they'd ask for forgiveness, and God would forgive them, and they'd start the whole cycle back over again, and they were constantly living under the weight of guilt because the forgiveness they experienced was only for the sins, get this now, of their past. How do they deal with their sin? God told them what to do. In Leviticus chapter 5, verse 5, this is what he said. It shall be when thou shalt be guilty in one of these things, that he shall confess that he hath sinned in that thing. In other words, he's to acknowledge what he did is wrong. And what shall he do? He shall bring his trespass offering unto the Lord for his sin, which he hath sinned. So the first thing they were supposed to do if they sinned against God was they were supposed to confess it. They were supposed to acknowledge it. The second thing they were supposed to do was to offer a sacrifice for it. And that sacrifice would provide a pardon for their sin or sins that they had committed. But do you know what it did for the sins of their future? Absolutely nothing. It only provided temporary relief. They had to do it again and again, daily, weekly, yearly. They were never permanently forgiven, so they lived with a guilty conscience. Now, you know what some people would like to do? They would say, well, the problem is not with the person, the problem is with the law. Let's get rid of the law of God, and then we don't have to live with a guilty conscience. But the problem is not with the law. I want you to imagine that I say to Richard Alley, Richard works, manages our buildings and grounds here, and I say, Richard, I want you to go to Home Depot. We have some light bulbs that are out. Would you go buy some light bulbs and replace the light bulbs? And he says, sure, Pastor, I'd be glad to do that. And he gets in his truck, which is parked right outside. And instead of putting it in reverse, he puts it into drive. And he drives through the front glass windows, through the foyer, through the doors of the auditorium, and doesn't stop till he gets right inside the auditorium. And his eyes are this big around. And I'm looking at him like, are you out of your mind? He gets out of the truck, shuts the door, forgets he left it in drive, runs over all of our chairs, and ends up on top of this stage with his truck. And then says, why did you ask me to go buy light bulbs? I'll say, the problem is not me asking you to get light bulbs. The problem is you can't drive. You have no ability to fulfill the task that I gave you. Can I say to you, the law never freed anybody from sin. So the Old Testament Jew lived in a constant state of guilt, and he longed for freedom from that guilt. He longed to experience forgiveness. His life was a cycle of sinning and experiencing judgment and crying out for forgiveness and being forgiving and then starting the process all over again. That's all they knew. And here's Paul in Acts chapter 13, standing in front of this crowd of Jews living in guilt their whole lives, and he's getting ready to tell them the best news they've ever heard. He's preaching the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And there's three elements of the gospel that Paul brings to their attention. First of all, there is the pardon of the gospel. Verse 38, Be it known unto you, therefore, men and brethren, that through this man, talking about Jesus, is preached unto you the forgiveness of sins. That word forgiveness means a release from bondage. The wiping away of guilt as though you'd never been guilty. They'd never experienced anything like that before. In the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, the writer's explaining the difference between the Old Testament sacrifices and Jesus. And he says in verse 1 of chapter 10, for the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year, continually make the comers thereunto perfect. For then they would they not have ceased to be offered? Because that the worshiper once purged should have had no more conscience of sins. But in those sacrifices there's a remembrance again made of sins every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should take away sin. The law and the demands of the Old Testament law were a shadow of things to come. Just a picture. They couldn't do the job. They couldn't offer permanent forgiveness. They couldn't take away the guilt of their sin. If the sacrifices could have taken away the guilt of man's sin, they wouldn't have offered them every year. But they had to offer them every year because the guilt is there and the guilt is there. So they offer those sacrifices repeatedly because the sacrifice of animals cannot take away sin. And so verse 11 of Hebrews 10 says, and every priest standeth daily ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices which can never take away sins. But this man, talking about Jesus, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified. In Hebrews 9, verse 12, it says, neither by the blood of bulls and calves, but by his own blood, Jesus entered and once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. You see, the sacrifice of Jesus satisfied God's wrath for man's sin, both past, present, and future, forever. That's why there's no more temple and there's no more sacrifices. They were destroyed in A.D. 70, and they said, oh, that just happened to be part of history. Rome destroyed it. No, that was according to the will of God. God said, it's over. Veil of the temple, rent in twain, you have access. My son died, no need for more sacrifices. It's been paid for in full. So we see the pardon of the gospel. Man, imagine the quiet in that room on that day. But then secondly, we see the power of the gospel. And by him, verse 39, all that believe. I want you to underline those three words. You want to know how to be saved? Write that. Just underline these words. All that believe are justified from, underline these words, all things from which you could not be justified by the law of Moses. The law of Moses cannot save men because the law of Moses can't change the sinfulness of the human heart. All the law of Moses can do is reveal the sinfulness of the human heart. The law of Moses cannot justify you. What does the word justify mean? It means to declare one to be righteous. The law of Moses could not declare you righteous. Only God can declare you righteous. And if you go to God in prayer and you acknowledge that you're a guilty sinner and that you deserve to go to hell, and you believe the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ for your sin, and you confess Jesus Christ as your Lord, God will declare you righteous. He'll forgive you for, get this, all things. I love that. All of your sin, all of your guilt, past, present, and future, all of it. His promise is to never attribute sin to your account ever again. To put your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life and secure your future in heaven for all of eternity. That is the power of the gospel. That's the power of it. That's the power of the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus. You know, one of the great passages in all the Bible on justification, being justified, is Romans chapter 3. I want to invite you to turn there for just a moment. Hold your place where you are. We'll be done in just a few minutes. In Romans chapter 3, Paul is writing there, and he says in verse 20, "Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight." You cannot be saved by trying to be good. Why can't you be saved by being good? Because you're not good. Pastor, I am good. No, God says there's none good. No, not one. Now, you might measure your life to me and find out you're good, but you measure it to God's holiness, you'll find out you're not good at all. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. No flesh should be justified in his sight by the deeds of the law, for by the law is the what? Knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifest. You can be righteous without the law, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Doesn't matter where you are, who you are. You could be a Jew, you could be a Gentile, you could be tall, you could be short, you could be fat, praise God, you could be thin. Black, white, red, purple, green. Poor, rich. No difference. Doesn't matter how wealthy you are. For all have sinned, it says, verse 23, and come short of the glory of God. Being justified freely by His grace, His gift, through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus, whom God set forth to be a satisfaction through faith in His blood, to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. How could God save a sinner and be just? I mean, He could be a loving God and be merciful to you and save you from your sin, but how could God be merciful to you and be just? Shouldn't a just God judge sin? Yeah, He did, in Jesus at Calvary. So you could either experience God's judgment yourself and eternity in hell, or you can take the penalty of sin that Jesus paid and say, I'll take that. Jesus paid my sin debt in full. Praise God. I'm going to tell you something. I'm thankful God for Jesus. If it wasn't for Jesus, I'd go straight to hell. You do not have the ability to deliver yourself from sin, but if you put your faith in Jesus Christ, the power of God will go into operation as God declares you righteous and sends His Holy Spirit to live within your heart. That's the power of the gospel. God can save you even though you can't save yourself. By faith, through grace. So there's the pardon of the gospel. There's the power of the gospel. Lastly, and this is where it gets real, there's the priority of the gospel. Here comes the warning. Verse 40. Beware, therefore, lest that come upon you which is spoken of in the prophets. Behold, ye despisers, and wonder, and perish. For I work a work in your days, of which you shall in no wise believe, though a man declare it unto you. Here Paul tells his listening crowd, the listeners, those listening to him, he tells them to beware. And notice, he says, be careful lest what is spoken of in the prophets come upon you. And then he quotes an Old Testament prophet, Habakkuk, from Habakkuk 1:5. In Habakkuk 1:5, Habakkuk speaking to the nation of Israel in his day, and he says, "Behold, ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it be told to you." Those are the words spoken about God's judgment that was getting ready to come on Judah. God was going to use the wicked Chaldeans as an instrument to bring severe judgment on wicked Judah. And Paul used the judgment of God on Judah in the Old Testament to illustrate the kind of danger people face now when they reject the Lord Jesus Christ. To those that reject the gospel, he actually says, you despise the gospel. You're a despiser. And the reason he says that is because nobody really rejects the gospel without actually despising it. They resent God telling them that they're sinners, that they're headed for judgment, and that Jesus Christ is the only way of salvation. They don't like a God that's that narrow-minded. They despise His gospel like those despise God's word in the day of Habakkuk. Men have rebelled against God since the beginning of time. And Paul warns them not to reject the gospel. And in doing so, he tells them to do three things. First of all, he says, behold. And that word behold means to see with the mind. I want you to think with your mind. Imagine with your mind, if you will, the judgment of God. Have you ever done that? Have you ever thought about what hell is like? There's descriptions of it in the Bible, of darkness and fire where the worm dieth not, separated from all relationships, bottomless pit, falling. Have you ever imagined that? Behold, think in your mind about the judgment that's coming. Then he tells them to wonder. It means be in amazement. People today are walking around like there's no future, there's no eternity, death's not real. They're not beholding, they're not wondering, they're not considering the judgment of God and how terrible it would be to face it. Think about it while you can, he says, and turn to Jesus, because if you don't turn Him, the only thing left to do is the third thing listed here, and that is perish. And notice that Paul describes the work of judgment by giving us God's word, which says, for I will work a work in your days which you shall not believe, though it be told unto you. Could you imagine Judah and the nation enjoying their day? They're just kind of working in the fields. It was an agrarian culture. It was an agricultural society. And they're working there. Maybe there's some markets and they're trading in the markets. And women are running around with their children. And men are doing business transactions, and everything's going just fine. And all of a sudden you hear kind of this noise off at the distance, and you look out at a distance, and here comes this massive, innumerable army of Chaldeans. And you're like, well, that's not real. I must be imagining that. And it gets closer, and it gets closer, and it's closer, and all of a sudden your entire world turns upside down as this army of pagan barbarians comes into your town and starts murdering the people and raping the women and carrying them away captive. And all of a sudden, you have no more existence as a nation. And it was told to you, but you didn't believe it. And you're watching and you still can't believe it. And what he's saying is, you can live your life like nothing's ever going to happen, but there's going to come a day when judgment comes and you're going to think, is this real? Yeah, it's real. And he says they won't believe it, though someone tells them to believe it. And may I say, that's the way even people today respond to judgment. They just don't believe it. They'll say, I don't believe in hell, because the God of love would never send anyone to that kind of a place. But they fail to realize God's not just a God of love. He's a God of justice. And He sent His Son to the cross, and He demonstrated His love for man by putting His Son on the cross, who died in our place as our substitute. And there Jesus satisfied the justice of God by offering up the perfect sacrifice for sin. But let me tell you something. You reject God's love by rejecting His Son, and there's nothing left for you but what? Perish. That's it. Don't say that God's not just after you reject His Son. That's not reasonable. It may be difficult for you to believe that hell exists. And let me tell you this, it's difficult for me to believe, but that doesn't change the fact that it is. I cringe about the thought of someone going to hell, but I know it's a reality for those that despise the gospel, for those that spurn God's love. And I pray that that will not be your response to the gospel. Come to Jesus Christ so He can take away your past sin, your present sin, your future sin. Come to live within your heart. Clean it all up. Write your name down in the Lamb's Book of Life. Give you the promise of eternal heaven. It's such good news, it's hard to believe it's true, but it is. What a wonderful Savior. Let's bow together in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You for the gospel. We thank you, Lord, for sending Jesus, who took our hell so that we could be saved. And I want this crowd to know today that you love them. Oh, God, you love them. And you want them to be saved. And I pray that the Spirit of God would break down the walls of resistance and illumine the heart of each one that needs to be saved so that they can realize their need for Christ. It's a work that I cannot do, Lord, but it's a work that you've promised to do. And I thank you for keeping your promise. With every head bowed and every eye closed, let me just say to you today that I sure want you to be saved. I can't think of anything in the world I want more. I want it more than anything in the world. And maybe God's Holy Spirit's working in your heart. He's speaking to you. And you feel His pull. And when you think about eternity, you're concerned about your own soul. And you say, God's working in my heart, Pastor. I know I need Him. I will not embarrass you. I promise you I will not embarrass you for anything in the world. But if that's you, the Holy Spirit's working in you. Would you just lift your hand up and say, Pastor, pray for me. I won't call you out. I won't tell anyone. I just want to pray for you. Lift your hand and say, Pastor, pray for me. I know I need Christ. One dear lady, lift her hand. Is there another that would say, Pastor, pray for me? One in the back, raise her hand. Is there another? Pastor, pray for me. I'm concerned about my own soul. I don't want to end up in eternity without God. And Heavenly Father, I pray for these two dear ladies. I pray that you'd bring clarity and understanding and repentance and faith so that they can know for certain they're born again. I thank you for it in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to ask you to stand, if you will, please. Just a moment, we're going to sing. And when we sing, I want you to know that we have invitation workers in the back and we have invitation workers in the front. And if you raise your hand this morning concerned about your soul, I want you, when we start to sing, to find one of these ladies and let them pray with you. I don't want you to leave today without being saved. Put your faith in Christ today and cry out to Him for forgiveness and let Him save your soul. I don't want you to wait. Don't wait. You can even begin to move now. If you want to move right now, move now and say, please pray for me. You need to be saved. I want you to do that. I love this song. Whiter than snow. Yes, whiter than snow. Wash me and I shall be whiter than snow. Give me an introduction, Mom, will you?
Why do that?
verse 2. We just sang it. Lord Jesus, look down from thy throne in the skies. Help me to make a complete sacrifice. What's that mean? That means when you come to the Lord, you come surrendering all. You know, a lot of times people want to negotiate with the Lord. Now, if I get saved, does that mean I have to do this and this, can't do this anymore, can't do that anymore? And a lot of times Christians want to negotiate for the Lord. It's not my job to negotiate for the Lord. It's actually wrong for me to do that. There's a reason He's called the Lord. He's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. You don't negotiate with the Lord. You submit to the Lord. Whatever you want, Lord, I'm done. I'm finished. I want to make a complete sacrifice. It's all my heart, all my body, all my being, all my life. It's yours. Oh, Lord, it's wonderful to be saved. Can I tell you that when you give it all to Jesus, what you find is, boy, I wish I'd have done this sooner. He's a great Savior. Let's sing verse 3 together. Sing it to the Lord, if you will. Sing it as worship to Him. Lord Jesus, for this I most humbly entreat. I wait, blessed Lord, at thy crucified feet. By faith for my cleansing, I see thy blood flow. Now wash me, and I shall be washed. Saved, isn't it? I encourage you to come be with us on Wednesday night. We've had wonderful groups of people come on Wednesday night. I know some of you have a hard time getting here. Just start planning at about 1 in the afternoon, and you'll be here by 7. I want you to meet Ruth Ann here. Ruth Ann is coming to be a part of our church. Ruth Ann Kizlinski, did I say that right? Kizlinski. And she's a precious lady. We met on Friday. She loves God. She's born again. And she loves to cook. She's welcome here. She made me, oatmeal raisin cookies the other day. And I said, you need to join the church. Praise God. I'm really having fun with her. I want you to come stand here with her. I want you to come by and meet her. She is just absolutely precious. Stand with her, Debbie. Oh, you're going to come right up here with me. Come on. Come on here with me. Yeah.
You want me?
I do want you right here. She's not. Listen, she's my bodyguard.
Oh, really?
Oh, really? She can do it. Father, we thank you for just a great, precious day today. Lord, I love you, and I thank you for your word. And I thank you for those that have come today. And I pray, Lord, that you take this service and use it in each heart in a custom-made fashion like only you can do. We trust you, Lord, with the work that you desire to do for us, Lord, and in our midst. Dismiss us with your protection, with your grace. Bring us back together Wednesday evening. We'll thank you for it in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Stand up. Thank you.
blood of Christ is offering, no greater love is shown. The Father held back nothing to reclaim us for His own. For those alive in Christ.